and our relationships and trying to encourage our family. We talk about heaven, and we look at our children, our family, and we say, are we all going to be there together? That's something that should be important to us, something we should be giving a lot of thought to, but not only that, but very, very much of our effort toward, that we work to that end, that we can all be there together as a family. But then we look at each other, and we ask again the question, will we all be there together? Again, it's something that we have to be working toward more than just our thoughts. It's just something that will take effort on their part to try to encourage each and every one and try to continue to remain faithful, work through our problems, and continue on in this life to the end. That's our goal, that God would reward us with that home in heaven. Now, try to get you to think about some things. I selected a passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 14 that require us to make some changes in our life. And as we think about the challenge and the work that it is to be a Christian, Paul says, if then you were risen with Christ, and he's looking back into chapter 2, that those who had been under the operation of God, in other words, those who had been baptized and had been circumcised in the sense of cutting away the old man, is the point that he uses there in that. And so it is a work of God in our obedience to the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism that we are raised to walk a new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, Acts 2, verse 38, and so forth. But then if that be the case, as Christians, if you then been risen with Christ, if that's who we are as Christians, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And so I think we can begin now to see where our attention should be given. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so it's a radical change in our hearts and minds to be what God wants us to be. Now, he's pointing out the reason why that is that we've submitted to the will of God and there's a change taking place in our life. It's no longer us who is in control, but is that we're submitted willingly to God to be led by His Word, to live the kind of life that would bring glory and honor to Him, and that we could be together in eternity forever. That's what our goal is. For you died, Paul says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so that's the ultimate glory, reward, that we would be with Him. Now, that being so, now, I left a little, I forget the name of this little marker here. In my Bible, you have, some Bibles are broken up in paragraph form, some are just running verses. This one here gives you a break of thought sometimes that's helpful, and I left that in verse 5, if you'll notice it there. All right, that being so, or in other words, what he stated in verses 1 through 4, therefore, and somebody always told me, when you see a therefore or a wherefore, always see, look why it's therefore. And so it's a conclusion. In other words, this being so, then this. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now look at the range of the effect that those things have in your life and how they could have effect in your life if you allow them to. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It is because of these things in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, before you've been risen with Christ, this is what you did. But now the thought changes again. If you notice the little marker there in verse 8. But now, so here, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Now, we would look at that other list as more outward, big things. But then let's look at the smaller things. Paul's focusing on now some inner things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, he's reflecting back on verses 1 through 4 again there in verse 10. That these things have been put off. These things have been put on. You've been risen with Christ. Let these things be in your life. Now, as he speaks to those leaning toward that in verse 12, but no, where there is neither Jew, or excuse me, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, a barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, you might wonder, well, Greek and Jew, doesn't that make the division good enough? Well, yes, it does. But now, when you look at people here, what Paul was making mention of, barbarian, Scythian, when you look into the interior of where Colossae was, on into the land, in the depths of the land, barbaric type of people, very above savage more so, even the law, even what God has applied applies to, or given in His Word applies to them too. Now, again, therefore, verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, and I might say something else with verse 11, is that this message can be understood even by them. The Greek who boasted in his knowledge, well, you don't have any advantage over the Scythian or the barbarian, those you would class in those areas, or to the Jew who, in his self-righteousness, who felt like that they had no one else was beneficiary of God's great blessings. But it was to all people, Jew and Greek, and those that Paul mentions here, including all people, even those who might think they're better than others. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then I might conclude with verse 15 when he says there, and be thankful. But now, I think we can see in these verses what it requires that we take off and that some things that we put on. Now, are you overwhelmed with living as a Christian? Is it difficult for you? Are you meeting challenges in your daily life? Are you struggling? Maybe not with the outward things, but with the inward things, the two lists that we're talking about here. How are you dealing with it? Now, Satan wants you to believe some things. First of all, so much is wrong with you that it would take years to see any improvement. He'd like for you to believe that. And also that you're just too far gone. How many people have told you, well, the church building would fall in on me if I came there? And they mean that kind of jokingly, but seriously, they may think more of that statement than they're letting on. They may feel that they're just too far gone for God to do any good with them in their life. The sinful habits you have forged in life are impossible to break. We can sometimes bring baggage with us for sure that we wrestle with in our lives, and it presents a great challenge to us. Satan wants you to believe that you can never be free from it. No one can ever really change. You have tried before and failed. And so you might be convinced of that in this area of your life. This is just who you are, and you'll never be any different. And so you may see an end of who your development as a Christian. God just expects too much of you. Satan would like for you to believe that you serve a God that just wants too much. He's asking too much of you. Or that people that tell you to change just don't understand the depth of the problems that's in your life. They don't understand. You don't know how to tell them. You don't know how to talk to them about it. And they wouldn't understand if you did. And that's just the way Satan wants to keep us in all of these areas where that we can feel like we're defeated and beat down. Now, the truth of it is you can easily find failure anywhere you look. Adam and Eve, they had perfect surroundings. God walked with them in the garden. But they were deceived. And we see that they fell. And God has given us the history of that and the knowledge of that. That of the mistake that was made there and the sin that resulted from it. The sin that was committed in their lives and the effect that it has on us. That we suffer death now as a result of that. Cain, God talked with him. Yet he rose up and killed his brother. In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 15. Esau, he had great parents. Isaac and Rebekah. But yet he sold his birthright just for a morsel of food. And then what? Another thing that he did, there in chapter 26, he went out and married a Hittite woman, which was very displeasing to his parents. And so we can see failure in the life of this man and some of the choices that he made. Children of Israel, they had great blessings, saw the miracles of God. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, Paul uses them as an illustration for us that we can see that these people, though that they had all of this, that they failed. And that they failed in many ways what God expected of them. King Saul, he was moved by God's Spirit among his own people. He was anointed king by him, the first king of Israel. Head and shoulders, if you will, above others. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. You see God's great work in his life. But yet, he just couldn't seem to get it together. And he was removed as king. Many first century people, they heard Jesus teach, saw his miracles. But yet we see in their life, like in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, their hearts were numb. Their ears were closed. Not that they couldn't understand, not that they couldn't see and hear, but that they just wouldn't. And then in John chapter 6 and verse 66, you have in that passage that many begin to turn away from Jesus. And Jesus asked the question, will you also turn away? And of course, this is when Peter said, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of life, but many fail, you see. Judas, he was a chosen apostle, was with Jesus, saw the many things that he did, heard the mysteries of the kingdom, and sensed that the things that he heard and was Jesus explained to him. But yet, this was the very one who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed his Lord. Demas, a disciple of Paul, and spoken of many places in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, and to the letter to the Colossians, he says, Demas greet you. And so he greets you where Paul was. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says there that he has left me, having loved this present world. Many today who've tried and failed. Others, raised by godly parents, privileged to have wonderful surroundings, who still fail. Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. When you look at the parable of the sower and the four types of souls that are there, that represents the four types of hearts that man has. By the wayside, in other words, hard, and Satan pull away very quickly what makes contact with it. Because we've let the world harden us so that God's Word makes no impact into our life. We might be like the stony ground where that it's shallow, and when the seed makes contact with it, it immediately springs up. But when persecution, difficulty, and trials come, what happens? Our faith wilders away because the roots can't get down deep through the stone, and we die away. Then there's the thorny ground. There, the ground is good. Everything's growing there, except bringing fruits to completion with God's Word. What's happened is we've allowed everything else to choke out the Word. Brothers and sisters, there may be more of us right there than what we want to admit. Because of the materialism, and because of our own fleshly desires, on our own things that we're focused on, what we want to accomplish for ourselves rather than to bring the work of God to completion in our life. And then there is the good ground. That's when the ground is plowed up, receptive to the Word. It takes root. It brings forth fruit in various degrees because of their circumstances, allows it to bring a good crop. That's who we are right there. But we can find failure very, very easily. So in these examples, we see how defiant that man can be, even when showered with blessings, and even when God acted in a miraculous way that they witnessed and saw and knew about. How do we reconcile these things? How do we think about them? How do we look back at the children of Israel? Sometimes we slam them and look at them. Look what they've done. How do we, when God has made such a difference in our lives, when we've come to know what we've learned, Why is it that we're struggling or overwhelmed? And why is it that we're meeting such great challenges in our life? People can even rebel in ideal surroundings that we see in some of the examples that we've looked at. But yet on the opposite is also true. The Bible equally contains examples of people who in a short time changed drastically in their life. Here's some examples and we look at some of that. People who changed despite horrible upbringings, difficult circumstances, or even when it looked like as if everything was against them. And these people are successful. Look at some of these quick and drastic changes. People of Nineveh. Very wicked people. God sent Jonah to them that he might carry a message of repentance to them. And then there was the day they turned from their evil way and sat in sackcloth and ashes from the least to the biggest in chapter 3 verses 5 through 10. And in Matthew 12 verse 41, Jesus drew attention to this when he used them as an example. When they heard the preaching of Jonah, they repented all. But he says, one greater than Jonah's here, and yet they would not repent. Levi. Jesus said to him as he passed by, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. Now, we know this Levi is Matthew, but I want you to understand in Mark 2 and verse 14 who he really was. He was a tax collector, or the King James mentions him as a publican. Now the idea of that he worked for the enemy, if you will, gathering up the taxes of the people. But when a man got up from that job and walked away from it, where could he turn if things went bad? To the Romans? Well, he wasn't a Roman. To the Jews? People that he worked against and they hated him, despised him because what he was? He had nowhere else to go. But that's what Levi did. He made a quick and drastic change in his life. He got up and he followed Jesus. Zacchaeus is a similar story. Here in his repentance and change of heart, Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, again, this was a chief of the publicans. Maybe his conscience, and some question exactly in verse 8 and verse 9, what Zacchaeus was going to do? Or had his guilt already begun to work on him? Is this what he had done? Lord, look, Lord, this is what I do, or what I've done. When he understood and recognized who Jesus was, confessed this to him of his conviction, whether it was past or present, or what he would do, that's the day that things changed in his life. The Corinthians, of their past, Paul said, and such were some of you. Brother Randall just finished the Sunday morning class with us in the book of Corinthians, trying to get us to understand those people, who they were. Troubles and difficulties that they had. To live the Corinth was to live a life of drunkenness and revelry and sexual immorality. That's what it was. It was a very wicked city and a wicked place. Crossroads, two seas, and of Macedonia and Greece. And it was a hub of everything that was going on. And everything went on in Corinth. But yet the church survived there. And Paul could say, and such were some of you, as he listed homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, extortioners. That's what they were. They changed. Onesimus had run away from Philemon, if you remember. Paul had converted him and spoke of him at one time as being useless, as the New American Standard Version puts that. Or unprofitable, New King James or King James Version. But the passage goes on to say, who is now profitable or useful? Quick and drastic change. The Ephesians, of their past, Paul said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. We read about their conversion in Acts chapter 19. And Paul's preaching the gospel to them and the uproar that it caused in that city. Because of the message of the gospel. And I think I think that you can look at the Ephesian conversion as being one of the great battles of evil and good. The first 19 verses points out and illustrates the accomplishments of God's work among those people. And then verse 20 is the pivotal passage where it says, and there they multiplied. There was peace there. And then the next section then from down through verse 40 is Satan's tactics then to undermine that. And so you have two great conflicts in the conversion of the Ephesians. And you can see that these people were dead. They're obeying the gospel. They become alive. There was a great change that come about in their lives. They gathered the books of their witchcraft and sorcery in the city and burned them. And so there was great things that happened very quickly. So how do we explain the people who seem to have every advantage and yet fail, and others who seem to have everything against them and succeed? How do we deal with that and put that together? Is it because of environment? We talked this morning quite a bit about our decay and our society, and certainly it has. But now, when you look at who and what we are, I want to say to you is that environment is not all powerful. Because we don't need to buy into that, because free will can trump everything. That's what we have, is a choice. Our environment can set the stage, but we have a choice. And that's where we fail, because the bad news is that we can use our free will so poorly that we squander away the blessings of God, and I'm afraid that's what we are doing in many instances in our life. The good news is that we can equally walk away from what might look like an impossible situation because of our free will. And so Satan can't keep anyone against his or her will. He just doesn't have the power to do that, regardless of how great an environment that he might create. You can survive. When you look at the seven churches of Asia and the environment, the background, the setting of some of those cities and the wickedness that went on in them, and just as we've mentioned, Corinth, but yet the gospel had power there in the lives of men and women. Is it just many or few problems? And we talked about a big list, and I could write out a long list for you. But is that the problem? Is it one or many? Some thoughts here I want you to think about. Are there hundreds of things wrong with you? Is the task then overwhelming because of that? You don't know where to start? Or is there just a couple basic things wrong? If fixed, would naturally fix everything else. Have you thought about it along that line of thinking? How many things belong in this group or that group? If you fix this, it would help you just resolve the other issues. Have you ever looked in the Bible to see passages that spoke along that line that maybe you'd never seen before? And I'll say that I have. Because I was able to just look at the notes and putting this lesson together, that I think it was Mark Dungan did this. And I looked at these passages that he gave and thought about some things that he was saying. I said, you know, that's an interesting thought there along this line. James 3 and verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, envy and self-seeking. Let's just talk about those two things. And look at what James says, confusion, every evil thing are there. Look what associates itself from these two things. Envy and self-seeking. Now, if we were to just focus on those two things in our life, being envious and self-seeking, and desiring and having what we want, if we could take care of those two things, how much other problems do you think that it might resolve? And so this verse suggests that, of course, that many sins can originate from one sinful attitude, selfishness. And so if we grow in selflessness, many of them problems will just automatically fix themselves. They'll resolve themselves. Look at this passage. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, look what the love of money, that's the focus. We always focus on that, isn't it? But look at what the Holy Spirit said. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Now, what's your attention given to and focus on? And what's it robbed? We talked about in our Bible class this morning, in our study, when we take our attention off our families and off our home because of material things, and and the pressure of the world against us, what are we going to come up with as a result of that? Destruction. We can see then where that we're trying to run with everybody else in the world, and there's nothing good enough or big enough for us. But have you seen the hoarder shows, and have we looked in our garages and in our houses, and I might add storage places, at the stuff that we have? Have we looked at the stuff that we moved, that we've got in boxes from the last time we moved? What about the time before that? That's still in a box somewhere. Now, I understand there's some things that have sentimental value to us and some value, but my point is this, is that look what we've become. People who are about stuff. Possession. There's a lot of things can happen. It reveals the basic sin of greed, produces all sorts of secondary problems that we have. Focus on the spiritual and material, and certain troubles will then begin to disappear and dissipate in their life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. The rich young ruler here. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect or complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, think about what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say here that this fellow had countless things wrong with him. Whole bunch of problems, but rather one specific area that this fellow needed to address. Now, Jesus knew where the root of the problem was in this man. And understanding that root problem, solving that, would take care of other things. And so, if you're struggling with certain temptations, try to address the root issue. Search your heart out. Try to find it. What's causing me this problem? Why do I feel this way? How come I've come to this conclusion in my mind? Am I being honest, truthful with what I know? And am I being truthful with myself? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, 19. "And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, all of us could say that Israel had a lot of problems. And that's what the Holy Spirit is looking at here. The Hebrew writers reflecting back over the history of the Old Testament people, the Jewish people. We could say, man, they had all kinds of things going on. But the Holy Spirit identifies one problem. And he gets down to the root issue, unbelief. That's it. It was because of unbelief. Now, other issues resolve themselves if we will just simply trust God. Now we start back at, and ask that question again of overwhelming things. And we look at that list in Colossians chapter 3. We begin to think about what Satan is saying to us. What we've convinced ourselves of. Examples that we see around us that are perplexing to us that we don't understand. And we try to figure all that and work that all out. And we look at our own life and we see our failures. But we can overcome these things if we just simply just trust God for what He says and try to follow Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now when you look at those two verses, context of where they're sitting, and think about what they're talking about, is this passage limited to this philosophical business of apologetics and trying to defend the Scriptures against some type of heresy that's going on? Certainly it does. But does it limit it to that? And I say no. But also the war going on in my mind. That anything that rises up above what God's will is needs to be brought down. And the greatest conflict that I know of is going on right inside here. And I would say that it's going on in your heart too. And so as you think about these battles and conflicts that you have going on in your life, are they just big, huge problems, or is it that we can solve some simple things in our life that will resolve some other issues? Address the issue is what we have to do to resolve the problem. We're treating symptoms all the time and never the issue. And we have to do that in our personal lives. We have to do that in our family. We have to do that as a local church. We have to do that as a society. Unless we begin to address the issues that are at the core of the problems that we're seeing in our lives or in our society, we'll never solve the problems. We've got to get down to where the problem is. Got to get down there. Change is really possible. I use the example of 2 Kings 5 and verses 1 through 19 about the story of Naaman. If you want to turn there, I'll not read all this because of our time, but I just want to make some points here. About the first four verses of that, it kind of sets the stage for us understanding who Naaman was. He was a king, he was a soldier, a captain in the Syrian army. And they had, in fact, had taken captive this young Jewish girl. But Naaman had a problem in his life. He had leprosy. And so this young girl told Naaman's wife that if he would, in Israel, they would be a prophet there that could cure him. Well, there's something to say about that young girl because he goes straight and talks to the king about it. The king sends Naaman with great treasures to go there to the king of Israel. Well, the king of Israel interprets that as being, well, he's trying to pick a fight because I can't do that. Well, then Elijah gets to Elijah. He gets word about it. He sends a servant, send him over here to me. And then so Naaman comes to Elijah's door. But Elijah doesn't meet him at the door. He sends a servant out there and tells him, go down in the River Jordan, dip 7 times, and you'll be all right. Well, what we see is that this is where we begin to get the attitude of Naaman right here. He begins to use his own reasoning, his own thinking. He begins to think about other places, why he didn't come strike his hands over the place and do this or that and whatever else. And so it looks something like this in verse 11. He was furious, upset, proud, and opinionated. That's what you see in his life. Well, his servants come and they talk to him. They said, hey, if he's told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? So he goes down and he dips himself 7 times. And his skin, the Bible says, comes like a skin of a child or a baby. Now, renewed. Now, there's a change that comes into his life then. His attitude's entirely different than that. He seeks two mule loads of earth that he can take back home with him. And they're asking repentance for the things that he had done. Now, when you look at verses 15 through verse 19, there's a different person that's seen there. It's kind of challenging verses, I think, 18, 19 are. And some have looked at this, is it some license to go? And when I go back to the king of Syria, he goes in before this God and he lays his hand on me and I have to go with him. And am I going to be okay? Well, I might add that Elijah gives no approval of that or disapproval. He holds his peace. But there's another thought about this too that we could look at, is that he's calling to mind these things that I had done. That he asked forgiveness of. But the thing about it is after, you see that he's believing, he's humble, he's obedient, and he's requesting. Look at verses 15 through 19 at the times he says, please. There's a change. And so yes, one can change in a day. And so one can become a different person overnight, regardless of what you might have heard. And huge problems can immediately disappear, just like that. Just trust God. Do what He says. Have confidence in what He says. The burden that's going on in your mind, if you understand that God can forgive you and cleanse you from it, then why are you still carrying it around? Is it a lack of trust and forgiveness that God's promised to those who love Him and who seek to do His will? When they sin, that they confess their sins and they seek to turn away from them? Is it that kind of people that we should be? And so are you overwhelmed? Are you really? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I want to say to you that God will make a way for you in your life. He has made a way in sending Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for your sins. And He lives. And He'll be with us and help us if we'll just seek to follow His word, to walk with Him, to love Him, to trust Him. It is through faith, repentance, confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism that you can find forgiveness of your sins. And that as a Christian, rather than being overwhelmed, is to just put your cares upon Jesus, because He cares for you, loves you. God loves us. And He wants us to trust Him. And if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness that we can continue on. Won't you come and stand together and sing?
To follow Jesus, no turn.